introduction, read one verse, and we'll have a word of prayer. So Philip was from Bethesda, Bethsaida, like Simon, Peter, and Andrew, from the same general area. Although it's not specified in the Bible, Philip was most likely a fisherman, like Peter and Andrew, because they're from the same area. He brought Nathanael to Jesus, and we'll read about that in a moment. Now, tradition suggests he preached in Thagara and was crucified in what is modern-day Turkey. The attributes of Philip, he's very logical, very pragmatic individual. We see that in his interactions with Christ in the Word of God. We'll read John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, and my word of prayer. This is how he was called by Jesus. John 1, 40 says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." And that was the salvation of Peter and Simon Peter. And then in verse 43, he says, The day following, Jesus would go forth to Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. And now Philip was at Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning. Father, thank you for all fathers everywhere for what they do. Thank you for my children. In fact, I could be a father. Thank you for my wife. Father, bless us now on this special day. Bless our pastor and his wife. Thankful for their safe return from their trip. We do pray for the Hooper family while they're in their cruise. Father, give them safety and protection as well. But this morning, Father, have you open our hearts to the word you have for us this morning. And for the word for this morning's sermon, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philip, again, was a very logical, methodical kind of a person. And remember the times we're talking about. These were ordinary people, fishermen. Their day in, day in life was how many fish can I pull in today to make ends meet? So very logical, methodical in their processes. And now they encounter the Savior, the Son of God. So you can imagine there is some issues there with understanding what's going on. And we'll see that as you study the life of the apostles moving forward. Well, we see the salvation experience where you see Andrew and Simon. Jesus says, come follow me, and they follow him. And then the next day he finds Philip, and he says, follow me, and Philip follows him. Now, understand the mindset. Day in and day out, Philip's job was to fish. And they go out in a boat, catch fish, bring it back, and feed his family. Then this man walks up to him and says, follow him. And the impression he made on him was such an amazing impression. He knew this was the Son of God. And he left everything he had to follow Jesus. And so that commitment, that salvation experience is wonderful. And you see it throughout our study of the apostles, how this happens. And so he just leaves everything and follows him. Now, what is his role as an apostle? Now, Philip was there at the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, 5. We see, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now again, Jesus knew exactly how he was going to feed the 5,000. Was this a test of the apostles? Well, yes, he wanted to test their faith. He already knew how he was going to do it. But remember, Philip is a pragmatic, logical kind of a person. He has yet to grasp the experience of being with Jesus and what all it means. And that's a common theme among all the apostles, we'll notice. That despite the fact that see what Jesus has done, they still revert back to this human nature we all have. You ever sometimes pray, and I'm praying, but I don't really think it's going to happen. Why? It's our human nature getting in the way of our prayers. We've got to learn to put that aside and trust God for what we're asking for and trust Him He's going to give us what we need and provide for our needs. Well, here Philip is going, well, you know, we got 5,000 people. Or we got something, and we see this in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. See, we got this. I don't think that's going to feed 5,000, Lord. So he reverted back to his old human nature of saying, logically, we can't do this. And so, and yet we know what Jesus did by feeding the 5,000. And so, understand, he's a practical, logical, pragmatic individual, and he's being exposed to the Savior, the God, the Savior of the universe. And so there's some adjustment period that has to take place there. Now, one thing Philip was very good at was introducing people to Jesus. He was one who brought people to Jesus all the time. And he had a role in introducing the Greeks to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So they came to Philip and said, "We'd like to see the Savior." And Philip said in verse 22, "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." So the Greeks, now the Greeks were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. It was not usual to take non-Jews to Jesus because there was this whole thing about Jews versus Gentiles. So when the Greeks showed up and wanted to meet Jesus, there's a controversy. There's a bit of a problem here. These are not Jews. So you would think that they would go, "Well, we can't do this. You're not a Jew." But being emboldened by the Holy Spirit, Andrew said, "No, we'll take you." And Philip said, "We'll take you to meet our Savior." And so they did. And we'll see throughout the scriptures and throughout an historical reference about Philip, how he was always bringing people to Jesus. And that was his main attribute. So he did so here with the Greeks. Now, during the Last Supper, Philip was famous for asking a serious question of Jesus in John chapter 14. John 14:1 says, of course, the great Jesus speaking great words here, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What a wonderful promise for all of us. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And then Philip says in verse 8, "Philip saith unto the Lord, unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." So is that a failure in faith on Philip's part? Remember, he's an ordinary man. He's a fisherman. He's being exposed to the Savior of the universe. And Jesus said, you know my Father. And so the human nature has come back in. And the fisherman has arrived. He said, show it to me so I can see it. He said, "Show me it's the Father, and it suffices us." And Jesus answered in verse 9. "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" So this was human nature invading. It was a failure of sorts in faith because he'd been with Jesus, seen all Jesus had done, and he says, "I'm going to show you the Father." And he said, "Show us the Father." Yes, it was a chance to show more faith than he was showing. But again, understand his background: average, ordinary fisherman, and he's being exposed to these wonderful things. And Jesus is always teaching them that yes, you'll see the Father if you love me. If you know me, you'll know the Father. And so that's a very learning experience for him. And then you got to understand also, during this time, there were many false prophets running around. Many, many false prophets. Hundreds of them, going all the way back in the Old Testament time. There were always false prophets claiming they were the Messiah. If you look at Jeremiah 14:14, in fact, let me get my Bible and I'll read it to you. I didn't write it in my notes. Jeremiah 14:14 is one example in the Bible of God calling out the false prophets. And there were hundreds of them. And get to here. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "Then the Lord saith unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." So it happened all the times in Old Testament times where people would show up saying they were the Messiah or they knew the Messiah, and they would teach false prophecies. And so these men may have heard of this, may have even heard the false prophets. So this was a prevalent thing. So when Jesus shows up and says, if you know me, you know my Father, sometimes that human nature says, but we've heard this before. And Jesus is teaching them that in this case, I am the Savior, and you will know my Father if you know me. So we'll give them some grace here because of the experiences they've had, but it is a learning time for them. And so we see that Apostle Philip is learning through here. Now, not very flattering, but again, he's learning. He's a very simple fisherman learning about the Savior. Now, books written, of course, we talk about books written. They don't write the books. God uses them to write the books. But Philip was not used by God to write any of the books of the Bible. His ministry after the resurrection Following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Philip is listed among the faithful who gathered to pray in the upper room in Acts 1:13. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they that went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So he was there in the upper room after the crucifixion praying. And he was also present for the selection of the new 12th apostle. Judas, of course, had betrayed the Lord and had committed suicide. The apostles gathered together and said, we need to choose a new apostle. And so at Acts 1:23, and they appointed two, Joseph, called Barnabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. These were the two candidates to be the new 12th apostle. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Philip was there for that, took part in that process as an apostle at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, Philip was also there at Pentecost. We've read about Pentecost before in Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching, 3,000 were saved. Philip was there administering during that time as well. And in Acts chapter 6, we see that Philip is mentioned as one selected to take care of the business of the church. As the church grew, there were people complaining about they weren't taking care of the widows and the infirm, and they didn't have anybody handling the actual ministry of the church. And in Acts chapter 6, this complaining came forth, and the apostles decided to appoint people to help actually run the business of the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the apostles was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the apostles are saying, we shouldn't leave preaching, just take care of the administration. Let's pick people to help us do the administration of it. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye at among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. And we read later they picked several others. But Philip was picked as one of those to help administer the church. The new church, it was growing very rapidly after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Philip had a key part in that early church as far as preaching and teaching, yes, but also in the administration of the church that it may grow. Now, Philip traveled after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Philip traveled to preach throughout the area, mainly in modern-day Turkey and northern Iraq, which is called Armenia in the Bible. That's where he did his ministry. Now, the death of Philip, the Bible gives no specifics about the death of Philip. Church tradition holds that Philip settled, again, in modern-day Turkey and was martyred there around 80 A.D., where, according to tradition, he was bound to a cross or crucified upside down for preaching against the pagan idolatry of the time. So that's the Apostle Philip. A fisherman, an average man who was witnessing wonderful things by the Savior. He brought Bartholomew to Jesus, who we'll study next. He relied on logic and numbers and physical facts, which sometimes hurt him in terms of spiritual things, but it made him a good administrator of the church. He was described as being pragmatic, and he was always bringing others to Jesus. And he preached again in modern-day Turkey, where he was martyred in 80 A.D. So that's Philip. Next, we have the Apostle Bartholomew, often identified in the Bible as Nathanael. And you say, why is that? Because Nathanael was likely his given first name, and Bartholomew was his family name or his last name. And that's why you'll see both of those in the Bible. He was a skeptic. He turned into a believer, but he was initially a skeptic. He was known when Jesus saw him. He said he was an Israelite in whom there is no guile, John 1:47. And in tradition indicates he traveled to Armenia, again, modern-day Turkey, and India, where he was martyred. Now, Bartholomew's life before Jesus, he was a devout Jewish man in Cana, in Galilee. And before meeting Jesus, he was deeply immersed in studying the scriptures and in prayer. Thus the reference where Jesus said, under the fig tree, where he was reading scripture and in prayer. He was studying the entire time before he met Jesus. In his salvation experience, Philip tells one of his friends about Jesus, John 1:44. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses is the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, I love this phrase, and you've heard this before. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you understand, this was the time that Nazareth was not one of your more popular cities or more successful cities. And so this is Nathanael saying, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. When he said, what good can come out of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem, that was what he was very factual, very upfront. He didn't paint things over. He didn't cover the. He said what he thought. That's what he was talking about when he talked about no good thing come out of Nazareth. And Jesus was indicating, this in this man there's no guile. He doesn't pretend. In verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So Jesus was acknowledging he saw Nathanael Bartholomew under this tree, studying scriptures and praying. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And that was his salvation experience, his accepting of Christ, knowing who he was by what he was saying to him. Now, Bartholomew's role as an apostle, he was one of the 12, of course. He witnessed many of the miracles. He was there for many of the great things Jesus did. And, of course, he was there for his death and resurrection of Christ as well. He was also present in the upper room in Jerusalem when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost time. So, again, there's not a lot talked about some of these apostles in the Bible. There's not a lot even spoken of in history. And researching them, you don't find a lot of information. Doesn't mean they weren't important. Doesn't mean they weren't useful to Jesus in a very special way. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But there just isn't a lot of historical fact or biblical facts given to us about these individuals. But he was a very important apostle, as they all were. He wasn't used by God to write any of the books of the Bible. And after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, tradition indicates that, again, that Bartholomew dedicated his life to spreading the Christian message around the known world. He went as far as India, which in those days, traveling to India was a long way. A very difficult trip. He went as far as India, preaching and teaching the Word of God. He also ministered in Mesopotamia, Ethiopia, and again, eastern Turkey, northern Iraq area, where a lot of the ministry seems to take place. Now, the Bible gives no specifics, again, about his death, but in historical accounts, he was captured by a pagan priest in Armenia, again, modern-day Turkey, after exorcising a possessed individual and converting King Palmas of Armenia to Christianity. And that, of course, enraged the local pagans, and they had him killed, either beheaded, according to the tradition, he was either beheaded or filleted, skinned alive. And that's how he met his death. So that's Bartholomew. Again, identified as Nathanael, a skeptic turned believer. Again, Jesus said he's an Israelite in whom there's no guile, and he was a faithful witness and missionary for his Lord and Savior. So now we come to Thomas, and you know, you've heard of Thomas. Doubting Thomas is how he's known as, and we'll talk about why. Thomas was also called Didymus in John 11 and John chapter 20, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Thomas, both meaning twin. Scriptures does not give us a name of his twin. He was apparently a twin, but we don't know the name of his twin brother. He was also known again as Doubting Thomas for his initial doubt regarding the resurrection of Jesus. Now, tradition says he established churches in India and was martyred in India as well. Before meeting Christ, again, probably born in Galilee, a humble farmer, a humble family, a fisherman, but there's no indication of exactly what his lifestyle or what his job was. His salvation experience, he was a Jew, but there's no biblical reference, even historical reference about how he came to Jesus, but he was named among the apostles and therefore was a disciple of Christ. His role as an apostle, He played a leading role in several significant events. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, some people in Judea were plotting Jesus' demise. They wanted to kill him for what he was saying and what he was doing. And there was a time when Jesus and the disciples received the news that their friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus wanted to go to see Lazarus. Of course, his job was there. He was going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. But it was a very dangerous thing to do because the people there were plotting to kill Jesus. And so the other apostles said, you know, we shouldn't go there, Lord, because they're looking for you. They're going to kill you. And they tried talking Jesus out of it. And Lazarus' hometown was Bethany. And it was very near Jerusalem where death threats were happening all the time. Now, Thomas was bold. And he says in John 11:16, he said, "Let us go also," or "let us also go, that we may die with him." So he's saying, "We'll go. If they kill him, they're going to kill me too." So that's a very bold and thing to say regarding his steadfastness in serving his Lord. So that showed his courage in serving his Lord, despite what happens later. So his readiness to stay with Jesus despite the consequences is noteworthy. Now, this may seem pessimistic that Thomas thought Jesus was going to die, but you have to understand, there were a lot of people plotting to kill Jesus at this time. So he was understanding the reality of the situation. Now, during the Last Supper, when Jesus told the disciples that they knew the way to where he was going, Thomas honestly admitted, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And this prompted Jesus to make his famous declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now Thomas, although deeply committed to his master, he struggled with doubts and questions throughout his life. Again, humble people serving the Savior, seeing magnificent things, they had a tough time sometimes adjusting, and the human nature sometimes kept reappearing in their lives. But the worst part, as far as historical purposes go, was Thomas's doubting of the resurrection of Christ, and that's documented in John chapter 20. And on the first day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in a closed room, John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Imagine the reaction of the apostles as Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, for some reason, Thomas wasn't there when this happened. He wasn't at this gathering when this happened. So he didn't see this for himself. And then later, when the other disciples told Thomas what had happened, he didn't believe them. He just, for some reason, he just doubted them. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is a devastating thing to say, but understand again, he had sorrow over the death of his Savior. He was suffering from that. And again, that human nature gets involved. We doubt ourselves. We doubt what we see. We doubt what's going on. And Thomas was sorrowful at what happened. And he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And they were telling him, and he didn't want to believe them. Unless I see it myself. And we can be that way sometimes. We pray for things. And do we really believe we're going to get it when we pray for it? I mean, you know what? The dumbest thing you've ever said to the Lord in a prayer? I caught myself saying this one time. Praying, said, "Lord, if you can do it." What? If you can do it? I stopped and said, "What did I just say? If you can do it." So sometimes our human nature intervenes. I said, "Lord, if it be thy will," which is the way to say that. But I caught myself saying a dumb thing. So Thomas said a dumb thing. He let his human nature interfere and said, "I won't believe it until I see him." And so with those famous words, he earned the nickname, or earned the title, Doubting Thomas. Now, Thomas has spent 3 years intimately acquainted with Jesus, witnessing his miracles, hearing his prophecies, and about his coming death and resurrection. And that even after hearing from the other 10 disciples about Jesus' return, that should have been enough to convince him, but he wasn't convinced. Jesus knew Thomas's weakness, just as he knows ours. He knows he must show himself to Thomas in person. So for 8 days, Thomas carried this doubt, this fear, this sorrow at the loss of a Savior, but also probably some guilt about what he had said to the other disciples, other apostles. And so 8 days later, we'll see in John chapter 20, verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he, Jesus, to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. So the guilt had come in. The Lord himself said, do this. And it must have been a terrible thing to have Jesus have to say to you. But it led him to, of course, reinstall his faith and again admit that Jesus was his Lord and his God. And so a tremendous example of how our everyday human nature can sometimes interfere with our understanding of what Jesus can do for us. Thomas was not used by God to write any of the books of the Bible. Ministry after his resurrection, there's no historical evidence of what happened to Thomas after his narrative in the New Testament as far as what happened, what he did. But again, we know he did things. And just because it's not recorded doesn't mean he didn't do things. It just is not recorded in the Bible or, for that matter, that matter in history. Tradition claims that Thomas went to India to spread Jesus' teachings, where he was martyred there in India by decapitation. So that's Thomas, called Didymus. He had extreme loyalty to Jesus, even to the point of his own death, and wanting to go to Bethany, where Lazarus' funeral was being held, and yet denied that Jesus had been resurrected, and says, I'm not going to believe it till I see him in hand. But after that, he preached and witnessed across the area, and after the ascension of Christ, and was martyred for his faith in his Lord. Next is Matthew. Matthew, of course, was a tax collector, a publican. He was hated among the Jews because he worked for the Romans. And for a Jew to work for the Roman Empire was a hated thing. And not only was he a tax collector, of course, he stole from the money he collected, which all the tax collectors did. So no matter how much he collected, he always took part of it for himself. And that's who he was. He lived in Capernaum, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And so even to this day, it's not an inhabited town. That area has been roped off and being used for excavation. And it's an historical site. Nobody lives there now. But that's where Matthew came from. And after the ascension of Christ, Matthew preached the gospel in Judea and as far as Ethiopia. His life before Christ, again, Matthew, surnamed Levi, was a tax collector for the Roman government. Oh, he was hated for that. As an agent of the Roman Empire, his profession was heavily despised by all of Jewish society. He was considered a traitor among his own people. And he grew wealthy by extorting his own people with taxes. He would say, you owe this much. When he only owed this much, he took the rest for himself. And it was a common practice among the tax collectors of the time. Now, a salvation experience. Jesus simply walked by where he was receiving income, receiving the taxes, and said, follow me. And Matthew immediately left his old life behind and followed the Lord. The impact was so much. Now, here's a man making money, working for the Roman government, protected by them. Even though he was hated by his own people, he was making money. And all Jesus had to say was, follow me. He dumped it all and followed the Lord the rest of his life. Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed. No hesitation, no debate, no questions. He just followed Jesus. And he left his official position, a well-paid one, to follow his Savior. Now, Matthew's role as an apostle, after his salvation experience, he immediately hosted a feast for his Savior and the disciples and other publicans and other sinners. He wanted to bring everybody together to celebrate meeting Jesus. Then this prompted the Pharisees to criticize Jesus, some they did a lot, of course, for eating with unsaved, eating with others than Jews. Matthew 9:10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Excuse me. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? You can understand their thought. Again, the publicans, tax collectors, were hated by the Jewish people. Publicans and were the name of the tax collectors. And they were saying, why are you eating with these thieves, these robbers, these people we hate so much? Who are you to do this? In verse 12 of chapter 9, Jesus answered them. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he gives it back. That's why I'm here. I'm here to save the lost and sinners. And a great example of how Jesus ministered to anyone who would listen to him by giving the role of salvation to them. Now, Matthew was used by God to write the book of Matthew. It was written to state that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, heavily emphasizing fulfilling of all the Old Testament prophecies. He details the events like the wise men, the birth of Christ, Sermon on the Mount, the Great Commission, and which commands the apostles to teach all nations. He provided great detail through God's inspiration, as he wrote, of this trial, the suffering, and crucifixion of Christ, especially in Matthew chapter 27, as well as his resurrection in chapter 28. So God used him as the pen to note these horrifying details of what our Savior went through during his trial and his crucifixion, and of course, the glorious resurrection. Now, after Jesus was resurrected, what did Matthew do? Although not recorded in the Bible, early church history and traditions indicate that he was preaching in Judea for several years after the ascension of Christ, and he traveled extensively to teach and preach the gospel. Now, again, the Bible gives no specific details about the death of Matthew. Historically says that he was martyred for his faith, of course. The exact location and method aren't really known. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is kind of the source for a lot of this, says that he was slain with a sword or an axe in Ethiopia for teaching and preaching the Word of God. So that's Matthew, a tax collector, a publican, hated by his own people for what he was doing. And yet he left it all, well-paying job, to follow his Savior. He was present at many of the major events in the earthly ministry of Christ, and an observer and especially a recorder of the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Savior. And after his resurrection and ascension, he preached the gospel in Judea and was martyred for his faith. So lastly for this morning, James, son of Alphaeus, I think last week we'll go as far as we can. James, son of Alphaeus. James, son of Alphaeus, known as James the Less, was used to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. Now, he was one of three people named James mentioned in the New Testament. That's why they give him these monikers, to try to differentiate them. Mark 15:39 says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out so and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man is the son of God.' There were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome." So his mother was Mary, who was at the crucifixion of Christ. So that was who his mother was. And she was also present at the cross and, of course, at the empty tomb. So that's who his mother was. Now, before meeting Christ, nothing's recorded about how he came to meet Christ or what he did before. It doesn't specifically specify his salvation experience, but he is listed, of course, as one of the apostles. Now, again, this comes back to the lack of information about James, the son of Alphaeus, or about these other apostles is not an indication that they are less than the other apostles. Doesn't mean that at all. His inclusion in the Christian plan of salvation is verified by his chosen appointment to be one of the 12 apostles. That means he was saved. His eyewitness experience of Jesus' earthly ministry and his presence at the arrival of the Holy Ghost indicated that he accepted Christ as Savior. Now, this James was just as much an apostle as Peter was, or John was, or any other apostles. So the fact there's not a lot written in the Bible about them does not mean they were lesser apostles. And again, he will sit on the throne in Jesus' earthly ministry, earthly kingdom, in Matthew 19:28, with as much authority and honor as the other apostles. In fact, his name will be engraved on the foundation of the walls of the New Testament, which is indicated in Revelation 21:14. Revelation 21:14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So I'll ask you a question. Judas Iscariot's name be there? No. We'll talk about that when we talk about Judas Iscariot at the last apostle. His name will not be there. So in my study and looking at this, whose name will be the 12th apostle? Some think most likely Matthias, who was the 12th apostle elected after Judas committed suicide. Most likely be Matthias, the 12th apostle. Some believe it'll be Paul. That'd be a great one too. It makes no difference other than the fact that there'll be 12 apostles whose names will be etched on the walls of the New Jerusalem, and Judas Iscariot will not be one of them. And so, again, so although he was called James the Less, he would not be considered less in eternity because he was faithful to his calling on earth. He was not used to write many books of the Bible. And again, after the resurrection, he preached throughout Judea and later embarked on missionary journeys through Turkey and Gaza. Now, again, no specifics even on his death. Church tradition says he was thrown from the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple and beaten to death or crucified in Lower Egypt while preaching the gospel. One of the other two, both of those stories were given for his martyr. So James, son of Alphaeus, James the Less, one of three people named James in the New Testament, son of Mary, and again, he was martyred for preaching the gospel. And we have time to do Thaddeus Judas, son of James. Did you know there was another apostle named Judas? I had known that, but there were two Judases. Thaddeus, who was also known as Judas, son of James, also known as Lebedus. These are first names and family names is why there's different names here. But he was not called Judas except occasionally. We'll read about that in a second. But he was also known as Jude. And yes, he was used by God to write the book of Jude. In the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, he's called Lebedus, whose surname was Thaddeus. In Luke and Acts, he's listed as Judas, the brother of James. He is also the disciple who speaks at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. And he's specifically identified as Judas, not Iscariot. That's a moniker you want to keep. Judas, not Iscariot. He was a son of Alphaeus and a cousin or relative of Jesus because of his relationship to his brother. He assaulted their priests in Mesopotamia and Syria and was martyred in Persia. Now, again, not much is known about his life before meeting Christ. Biblical tradition suggests that he was most likely a common laborer or a farmer, but he was a relative of Jesus, being the brother of James the Less. Ancient accounts indicate he was married and had children. That's not in the Bible, but that's what tradition indicates. There's no specific reference to his salvation experience, other than, again, he's listed as one of the apostles. His role as an apostle, again, there are a few mentions of him in the New Testament, but there are a few. The Last Supper, he's the only apostle explicitly recorded asking Jesus a question during the Last Supper. In John 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. For he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 22, "Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, is it that thou wilt..." Let me try it again. "Lord, is it that thou wilt manifest unto us and not unto the world?" He's saying, why are you showing yourself to us and not showing yourself out to the entire world? Great question. So why is it that Jesus only identified to his apostles? Why don't you just call a meeting, have the whole world show up and says, "I'm the Savior, and you will all follow me"? Because it's about faith. He didn't want computers, automatons. He didn't want robots. He wanted people to believe by faith. And even though he was doing commercials, that's the wrong thing to say, doing great things, doing healing the sick, or raising the dead, and doing all these miracles, there were still people who looked at that and didn't believe. In fact, the Bible says, lest one come back from the dead, even if one comes back from the dead, they won't believe. And so there's still people, even today, faced with the reality of salvation, who just don't believe. So rather than just make them believe, make them computers, anybody have an Amazon device at home? Does it love you? It's a computer, right? You ask it a question, what does it do? It answers you, right? Is that love? No. Jesus didn't want Amazon devices. He wanted people. He wanted people to love him by faith. And that's why when this question is asked by Thaddeus, he says, why do you show everybody? Verse 22, "Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it thou manifest thyself to us and not unto the world?" Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So faith. Jesus was preaching faith, salvation by faith, not by, even though he did all these miracles, there's still people denied him. And so he was looking for people to believe by faith, and that's why. He was used by God to write the book of Jude in the New Testament. And after Jesus' resurrection, he's believed to have been preached in Judea, Samaria, and Syria, and Mesopotamia. He traveled greatly and preached a lot. Now, as often he thought, he parted with Apostle Simon the Zealot and during his missionary journeys in Persia and Armenia, again, modern-day Turkey. Now, the Bible gives no specifics about his death. Tradition holds he died a martyr, again, like the rest. And one account has him martyred in Armenia by being hung and shot with arrows. And so Fox's Book of Martyrs records he was clubbed to death or executed with an axe in Persia for his ministry. So that's Thaddeus, son of Judas, not Iscariot, son of James, also known as Jude. Listed as Judas, not Iscariot, a great moniker to have. And he preached in Mesopotamia and Syria and was martyred in Persia. So we'll get started with Simon the Zealot, which is a great study as well, and we'll go as far as we can before our time runs out. Simon the Zealot, he was a political radical, thus the name Zealot. He was a radical opposed to the Roman rule. Now, if you know anything about Roman times, of course, Rome ruled with an iron fist. And it's sort of like the way Russia is today. If you say something wrong against them, you're gone. You're in prison or they execute you. In Russia today, you tweet something they don't like, they put you in jail. That's the way it is in Russia today. And so he was known as Simon the Zealot because he was opposed to Roman rule, which is a very ambitious thing to do. He was one of the most obscure apostles, with no biblical references to his role or activities as an apostle at all. He was referred to as Simon the Canaanite, because who wants to be known as a zealot all the time? Tradition states he preached in Egypt and North Africa and was later killed in Persia. Now, the name Simon the Zealot indicates, again, he was very anti-Roman, actively resisting Roman rule, as many Jews of the day were, but there's no specific indication of what he did before meeting Christ other than that. Again, no references exactly to his salvation experience other than he's listed as one of the 12 apostles, where he's referred to as Simon the Canaanite. Now, again, not a lot of talk about his role as an apostle. Acts 2:1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So clearly, Simon was there. And he was not used by God to write in the books of the Bible. After the resurrection of Christ, he's often associated with the apostle Jude, or Thaddeus, who we just talked about, where he traveled and preached across the area, and they shared their missionary work and had a joint martyrdom together for preaching in Persia, which is current Iran. You understand it being Iran. So that's where they taught and preached and were martyred. Now, some accounts have him being sawed in half, which is a horrible way to go. Other accounts have him being crucified or put to death by other means, again, for refusing to make pagan sacrifices, which was something that was happening of the day. So again, not much is recorded in either biblical history or traditional history about his role. Doesn't mean he didn't have a very powerful role in the work of God. Can you imagine opposing Roman rule during this time, though? How difficult, how dangerous that would have been. And so becoming an apostle for him was probably safer, despite the fact it wasn't safe at all. The apostles were, of course, later all martyred except for one. So that's Simon the Zealot. Anti-Rome, political radical, again referred to as Simon the Canaanite, often associated with the apostle Jude and martyred in Persia or Iran. We have one apostle left, which I'm going to say for next week. That's Judas Iscariot. It's a very special study because it is so counterintuitive to understand that someone who spent that much time with Jesus and yet never was saved and wasn't saved and betrayed him. And we will study about what happened to him or why he did what he did, if we can explain that. But we certainly want to understand that Judas Iscariot was not saved, is not in heaven, and he committed suicide because of his betrayal of Christ. But there are people even to this day that want to try to make him one of the apostles. When you read some of these studies that I've been reading, I always have to make sure I put KJV in my Google studies, in my searches, because if you don't, sometimes you get back some of the most outrageous claims. For instance, to this day, many of the apostles are worshipped by other churches as saints, and they pray to them. I mean, I don't think they would, obviously they wouldn't want that. They weren't praying to them. They want you praying to Jesus. But people take these apostles out and make saints out of them and pray to them. That happens all the time. That's why Jesus maybe didn't mention a lot about him in the Bible, because he didn't want them worshipped. But they still worship some of these saints. And some religions have the patron saint of this, the patron saint of that, and they list these apostles that way. And some churches, you know the ones I'm talking about, pray to them. So that's the this... the false pagan beliefs that we hear and these false prophecies we hear, where instead of praying to the Lord and Savior, they're praying to an individual who can do nothing for them. And so that's why it's our role to speak clearly what the Word of God has for us to say. And that's why we try to do that. So next week, we want you to understand Judas in full clarity of what Judas was and why. I don't really say why he did it, because you know it's why he did it, but how he did it, how he managed to be slain. Why did Jesus pick him as an apostle in the first place? We'll talk about that. So next week, we'll get into that. So if you haven't already gotten your outlines, they're all gone. I'll bring some more in. Next week, I'll have a list of all the 12 apostles with a brief bio of each one of them for your reference records. And after next week, we're going to get started with the book of Revelation, if you'll allow me to do so. Is that still okay? Everybody still okay with Revelation? And I'm thinking, we're not going to go through that like we did Genesis, verse by verse. We're going to go through it topically, because it's so intriguing but so deep. I'm trying not to to get lost in there myself because it's so intriguing, Bible. We'll cover it topically. And then after that, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, which should be another fascinating study, I think, if you will. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to gather together. Father, thank you for your word and how true and wonderful it is. Father, that you use these men to do your work on earth, but how you use them to also write the Bible. Your words, not theirs. And they would just depend you use to do so. We're thankful for that, Father, that your word is inspired, and thankful for the chance to study it and to teach it, Father. And Father, we pray for the service to come. Bless our pastor, give him the words we need to hear. Father, bless all the activities of the church going on, Father. There's nothing behind the scenes, Father. It's all part of the scene. So, Father, thank you for all the work going on, teaching our youth people and the choir and everything that goes on. Thankful for what you've done for us. Forgive us our sins. Have us have a great day in your house. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.